This morning's reading is from the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 and 16 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 32 through 40. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I think that the first part of this scripture, storing up unfailing treasures in heaven, that's a pretty good segue from last week's sermon about how to be rich towards God. But does anyone else feel a little anxious after reading the second half of this scripture? The image of those poor servants maintaining a constant state of vigilance lest their master come home and find them asleep on the job, like our Norman Rockwell painting on the front of the bulletin this morning, it raises the blood pressure a little bit. And once you realize that the master in this image is meant to be Jesus and that the servants are meant to be his followers, that's us, then you might very well break out into a sweat. There is nothing quite so nerve-wracking or honestly to me as distasteful as the idea of God as an authoritarian taskmaster always lurking in the shadows, ready to catch subordinates off guard with a surprise inspection and some discipline for any ways they may be falling short. The talking about woe to those who are not ready when the master arrives. I know that when I'm constantly on the lookout, striving to meet some invisible standard and worried about how others or God will judge my performance as a Christian, the quality of my spiritual life and my capacity to keep up with the good works that I feel called to do because of that spiritual life, well, it tanks. Whenever Jesus's words begin to sound a little harsh, though, I do two things. I remember that intensity is there for a good reason. It means he's really serious about the matter at hand. And then I look for ways that I might flip my understanding of his words about this something that really matters so that I can hear what he has said, not as deadening, but as life-giving. I know Jesus both from scripture and from experience as the one who sets people free from narrow, death-dealing ways of being. And so when I come up against something that sort of rubs the wrong way, I try to figure out how even his seemingly difficult words can line up with that Jesus whom I know and love. So today I want to wonder together, what if living in God's way, living a life that brings a little more of the kingdom of God to earth, doesn't have to be an anxiety-producing struggle or an evaluated performance? What if it can simply become a part of our way of life, a part of who we are? Like a new habit that goes from a willpower-draining struggle the first several days, right, to second nature, where we don't even think about it. Or what if it's already part of who we are and we just haven't realized it? We've just got this ideal of how we should act as Christians and we're not realizing that maybe we can do it another way. So I want to tell three short stories this morning that help us explore this wondering. The first story is about a summer-long social justice internship that I did in college with a nonprofit called the Community Renewal Society in downtown Chicago. And during that internship, I was trained in community organizing and activism. You know, then as now, I really cared about social justice issues, and this seemed like the perfect way to dig in deeper and make a real difference. And I learned so much that summer about from my mentors and from the congregations that we were working with, about everything from preventing the demolition of much needed public housing to ideas about how to curb gun violence to holding politicians accountable for their promises on issues of justice and well-being. I also learned that summer that I hate community organizing. I found the process of strategizing and network building exhausting. And while relationships are at the heart of good community organizing, I didn't like the feeling that every relationship I was building always had some strategic end goal, however worthy, in mind. I knew, though, that organizing is what has made everything from the civil rights movement to the 8-hour workday a reality. And so I have so much respect and gratitude for people who have brought and continue to bring so much significant change through that process. And in fact, I valued that ideal so much, that the kind of justice achieved through this activism, that I figured there was something wrong with me, that I just couldn't hack it. I was a failure as far as social justice was concerned. And that with the vocation of ministry that I felt called to, I was just going to have to cheer on others as they did, quote, the real work. Well, fast forward several years of not of activism, but of pastoring. And now I can see that God's just been waiting for me to realize that cultivating justice in the way of Jesus, the one who stands with those who have been wronged, the one who uses his power to create belonging for those who have been outcast, the one who amplifies the stories of those whose voices have been stifled, his kind of justice could be cultivated right where I am, using the gifts God has already given me, not in ways that are always easy, but that always feel right to me. Maybe it's preaching or learning together as a church about what it means to be anti-racist. Maybe it's supporting our youth in their activism, climate activism and anti-racism activism. Maybe it's through collaborations with other churches whose pastors I have come to consider friends, or through non-church personal relationships where a friend reaches out and say, hey, my community is under attack. Will you stand with me? That all feels good and fulfilling to me. And I've realized that I can, in a surprising way, kind of relax into building that piece of God's kingdom instead of striving to build it by fitting some preconceived notion or by being someone I'm not. I don't always have to be on alert, in other words, always secretly afraid that someone will realize I'm a fraud or painfully forcing myself to do a very good thing that God is asking me, but in a way that for me is all upside down. I don't have to be those servants constantly watching for their master to come back home lest they be found asleep on the job. Here's my second story. I worked as a pediatric chaplain for a year-long chaplaincy residency after seminary. And I became in that time familiar with the organization that makes hospital administrators tremble in their boots, the Joint Commission. Is anybody familiar from healthcare, working healthcare with the Joint Commission? The Joint Commission accredits over 22,000 hospitals and healthcare organizations in the US. And once every 3 years, they stop by, relatively unannounced, to see whether your hospital is maintaining rigorous standards in everything from surgical best practices to maintaining patient privacy to correctly labeling medication to doing custodial services well. The Joint Commission grades you essentially on your performance in all these areas, tells you where you're falling short, and gives you a timeline by which you can get your act together. Otherwise, they can take away your accreditation, which means you can no longer have commercially insured patients in your hospital. And then you have no more income, and then your hospital closes. That's a death blow for a hospital. The feeling in the air as hospital administrators and staff prepare for a Joint Commission year, it calls to mind the servants' anxiety about making sure they're ready for that master's return, right? Especially since hospitals don't know when the commissioners will show up. Now, as a lowly chaplain resident, I didn't bear the weight of responsibility for this visit nearly as much as the higher ups did. But I did get a lot of reminders about needing to chart accurately every single time and wash my hands properly every time and to wear my personal protective equipment consistently and correctly. The thing was, though, that I was already doing all those things right without thinking about it, and mostly without considering it a burden, because I had been taught from the very first day of orientation, when we were rewarded with hospital swag for showing the right way to wash our hands, I had been taught that these things weren't a matter of following the rules for the rules' sake or so that we would look good, but that they were incredibly powerful ways to care for our patients. A well-written chart note would ensure a smooth transition of care to the next chaplain and even ensure that doctors and nurses could do their jobs better because they would know how their patients were responding to hospitalization on an emotional level. And if I maintained consistent PPE wearing and hand washing protocol, I could protect my immunocompromised patients from highly contagious infections that could set them back or even kill them. So we were trained to do these things well, essentially as a way to love other people. And so it rarely felt like a struggle or a burden, although I did really despise charting for all my patients at the end of a long day. If you're in healthcare, you know that feeling. But I did it because I had been taught that it mattered. This brings me to my last story, and I wish that my friend Matthew were here to tell it for me. Matthew, as many of you know who have met him, is an artist and a writer, a prophet and an activist, and he's been homeless for over 20 years. He was one of the original members of Common Cathedral, one of the first folks to be a part of that. And that's where, if you're not familiar, churches that surround Boston Common take turns leading worship every Sunday afternoon. And there's scripture and song and sermon and prayer. And then there's lunch afterwards, particularly for folks who are homeless. That's kind of the target audience. Matthew once asked one of the Episcopal priests who started Common Cathedral, when Matthew and others who were attending Common Cathedral, when they would be welcome into those churches to spend the night. He wanted to know why it was so easy for churches to come and do worship and serve sandwiches, but then not open their doors to offer homeless folks shelter. Now, this person, this priest, really took his question seriously and said, you know, we've agonized over it at church council. We've discussed all the issues and whether what would happen to our liability and insurance and how we could make this work. And we just agonized over it. And we just decided that we can't make it happen, at least for now. And then Matthew told me this story. He talked about a documentary he had seen called Weapons of the Spirit. You might be familiar with it. It's about a small Huguenot Protestant community in France called Le Chambon-sur-Lignon, which during World War II, when the Nazis came around and they had invaded France and they started knocking on doors and arresting Jewish folks and taking them off to concentration camps, the Huguenots, the Christians in Le Chambon decided that they were going to take in their Jewish neighbors and any other Jewish folks who came from the surrounding countryside and asked for shelter, and they would hide them. The folks of Le Chambon, the Huguenots there, did this at great personal risk. The pastor and his wife in the community who were leading the effort were eventually arrested and put to death by the Nazis. But when they were asked by this filmmaker many years later why they saved almost 5,000 Jewish folks in a tiny town of only 5,000 people, and whether it was a struggle for them to figure out what to do, they said, "That's the thing. We never agonized over it. We just knew. We just did it." Jesus's words don't have to be a warning or a threat of judgment, friends. They can be an invitation. I think it makes a world of difference when we know that the one who is doing the inviting is on our side, is faithful to us and to our potential as God's people, even when we, like the religious posturers in Isaiah's text this morning, who are all about sacrifice and not about good works, even when we miss the mark. It makes a world of difference knowing that we can follow Jesus's way in ways that fit our gifts, that we do not have to turn ourselves inside out or constantly struggle uphill to help create the kingdom of God. It makes a world of difference when we know that what we are called to do is caring for others, is truly making their lives better and helping to create more peace and justice on this earth. And it makes a world of difference to know that while it may be hard at first, living in Jesus's way can ultimately become second nature, so that we don't feel like we're on a stage, constantly scrutinized for how well we're performing our role. And we don't have to agonize over and over again about whether it's right or not, but instead we just relax into doing what we were meant in a profoundly beautiful way to do. When we can relax into loving people in God's kingdom way, when we can persistently practice patience and forgiveness and generosity of resources and of spirit, when it becomes second nature to us to assume the best of others, to include those who have been left out, to speak out against wrong, when we make it not an agony-filled one-off decision, but a commitment, a habit to give up our power to those who have less, to lift up the good we see in others, to act on the promptings of the Spirit. When we see these things, when they become a way of life, then suddenly we realize we do not have to look over our shoulders, anxiously awaiting a spot inspection or a pop quiz on how well we are Christianing. Instead, we can relax in the knowledge that though we may have our flaws, and we will certainly make mistakes, we are living our lives in a way that encourages God's grace-filled love to grow in us and in others. It becomes a pleasure instead of something that keeps us up at night. I think that's what Jesus is envisioning when he tells this story, when he gives us this image of servants awaiting their master to come home, that they will just be glad to see back the one who's been leading them and inspiring them in the work that they are creating together. May it be so. Amen. And now go out into your week and go out into the world with this little hack that I like to use whenever I'm thinking that kind of relaxing into God's way just feels too hard, or I just couldn't possibly forgive that person or find more patience, or fill in the blank of whatever thing sometimes feels like it's an uphill climb for you and that God must be watching and thinking, D minus, not doing so well today. Try this little hack. Ask God for an opportunity to practice whatever it is that you are worried about and to give you the grace to do it. Just ask God. That involves some trust, because you have to trust that God isn't going to land something squarely in your life that's just overwhelming and terrifying, right? But I find that when I ask God to help me learn that thing, to help make it easier or less stressful for me that God shows up. And it's again, it's not a test. So it's okay to ask for that assist, right? From the one who is calling all of us to do this beautiful work together in ways that are life-giving. Go in peace.